Isaiah 17, verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. There will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, and sovereignty will be removed from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So, Father, we seek your wisdom this morning to understand the scripture. May you not only anoint me, but, Lord, may you anoint all of our ears. And may the illumination of the Holy Spirit shine the word upon our hearts and our minds. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah chapter 17 is all about God's judgment upon Aram and Israel. Aram is just the ancient name for Syria. So if I say Syria, I mean Aram. If I say Aram, I mean Syria. So a little warning there, or just a little heads up there. Aram is Syria. So this is about God's judgment on Aram and Syria. But chapter 17, it really begs for us to have a little bit of historical background. So let's get that next thing up there. King Rezin is the king of Aram. His throne is in Damascus. King Pekah is king of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Now, you'll notice there that squat yellow arrow pointing up on the right-hand side to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is the elephant in the world at the time, and the Assyrian Empire wants to gobble up the whole earth. And so Pekah and Rezin, they've allied themselves together to resist and to fight against the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian army. And they want King Ahaz down in the south there, the king of Judah, they want him to ally with them, because three nations would be better than two. That just makes sense militarily and in terms of the size of the army and force. But Ahaz, he doesn't want to ally with King Ahaz and King Pekah. And so Aram and Israel, they invade Judah, and they do some significant damage. And you can read about this in Kings and Chronicles. And so King Ahaz, if you follow that arrow up to the left and around, he hires the Assyrian Empire, Tiglath-Pileser is the emperor at the time, he's the king, to defeat Aram and Israel for him. And that's what happens. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, he comes and he destroys Aram, he conquers Israel there. In fact, he makes some kind of incursion into Judah and imposes some fine upon King Ahaz. But that's the historical background of what's happening here. And so Isaiah prophesies against Aram and Israel in Isaiah chapter 17 because of this plot against Judah. Because their plan was to kill King Ahaz and take a fellow by the name of Tabeel and put him on the throne. And so King Ahaz is God's king. He's David's king. Messiah will come from King Ahaz. So their thought, we're going to kill the Davidic dynasty. We're going to kill it off. And therefore, they didn't think this, but the result would be killing off the Messiah. And so God says, no. I've made a promise that one of David's heirs will sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And we know that Christ is the fulfillment of that. Of that promise. And so God himself intervenes here in Isaiah chapter 17 to prevent Pekah and Rezin, Israel and Aram, from destroying the Davidic line. So chapter 17 It teaches me four things about the judgment of God. The first one is this, is that God's judgment is reasoned. God has a reasoned judgment. We know that the flood came in Genesis 7, 8, and 9 because we're told in chapter 6 of Genesis that God looked down upon the earth and everybody's intentions and thoughts were only evil constantly, all the time. Here was a not a whole generation, but a whole population of the earth that had turned away from God. And they were corrupting and polluting and perverting their way. Deeper and deeper and deeper they sank into corruption, except for Noah and his family. And God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, but I'll be patient for another 120 years. And so for another 120 years, as Noah built the ark, God strove with the population of the earth, calling them to righteousness, calling them to repentance. But they basically just said, phooey, to God. And so destruction came. But God's judgment is never without reason. If you look at the kind of the classic judgments of the Bible, we have the judgment upon Adam and Eve, right? Because of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't do it. They did it. That's the reason why God banished them from the garden. They did what God told them not to be. It was disobedience. The flood came because of disobedience. The judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, disobedience. The judgment upon Aram and Israel, disobedience. The judgment later upon Judah, disobedience. There's so many judgments that are described, national historic judgments. The judgment upon the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, you know, Gigabites, and all these. They were under the judgment of God because of disobedience. And so God always has a reason. God just doesn't arbitrarily smack somebody just because, you just ticked me off, you know. It wasn't that at all. God's judgment is always reason. The second is that God's judgment is measured. God's judgment is always measured. In that last slide, we saw the three kingdoms, the three nations of Aram, Israel, and Judah. And when Assyria came down, he destroyed Aram, he conquered Israel, and he invaded Judah. And there were different consequences for each nation because each of them was in a different place with God. Now, like your kids, hopefully if daughter messes up, you don't just smack everybody, you know, indiscriminately. You just you're 100% at fault, you're 50% at fault, so, you stay in bed the rest of the day, you go to your room for half a day. Your judgments are measured. And God's judgment is always measured. Not only that, God's judgment is progressive. God's judgment is progressive. We can see this in the nation of Judah. They began to fall away from God, so God sends prophets. And the prophets say, knock it off. Get back to Moses. That was the main message of all the prophets. Get back to Moses. Get back to Moses. Get back to Moses. And if they wouldn't get back to Moses, he might send an invading army in to come and conquer one of their cities or steal their crops. It got a little bit more severe. God warned them. He weakened them. He would invade them and humiliate them. And finally, with the Babylonians in 587, he conquered them. God's judgment is always progressive. Kind of like you and your kids. I told you not to do that. If you do it again, you're not going to have any ice cream today. They did it again. They don't get any ice cream. But there's still cake and cookies, right? And so they do it again. And so, okay, no ice cream and no cake, but there's still cookies, right? So they do it again. And now, your judgment is progressive, just like the Lord's. God's judgment, the fourth thing here, is not sudden. God's judgment is never sudden. Now, it might feel sudden to the person who experiences it, but in actual historical reality, it's not. In fact, God told Noah's generation, I'll put up with you for 120 years. And for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, the flood didn't catch Noah suddenly. It didn't catch his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws suddenly. it caught everybody else suddenly, though it shouldn't have, because they had been warned about it. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he said, your offspring are going to be slaves in the land for quite a while, but in the fourth generation, in 400 years, I'm going to bring them back here. Because Abraham had this vision in Canaan, present-day Israel. And God says, in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Because we know that before Israel came under Joshua and conquered the land, there were the Amorites, the Canaanites, again, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, Hittites, and a couple other nations in there. And God said, I'm not going to take you, Abraham, right now and plant you in the promised land and drive all the other nations out. I'm going to have another 300, 400 years to wrestle with their consciences, to send them people that would call them back to me. Because even though they weren't the covenant nations, everybody, all nations, know what it means to live before God in righteousness. They know the difference between right and wrong. They know that idolatry is wrong. They have the knowledge of God revealed to them by God through nature. We're told in Romans chapter 1. So no one's without excuse. But they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But God says, I'm going to struggle for 300, 400 more years to bring them to me. God's judgment is not sudden. It's He gives people plenty of warning before the judgment comes. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. How long did Nineveh had before the Lord was going to pour out his wrath? 40 days. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. They had warning. No, it wasn't 120 years. No, it wasn't 400 years. But they had 40 days. And a prophet was sent to them. A powerful prophet. So powerful, they repented. And they came to know the Lord there in the book of Jonah. So God's judgment never falls suddenly. The final eruption of Mount St. Helens, which is what that is on the screen there, that happened in May of 1980, but it really should have caught no one by surprise. For 2 months after its initial eruption, for 2 months, the land had been quaking and shaking, and the volcano had been belching different things at different times in various strengths. And the authorities, the scientists, warned everybody in that region, you need to get out, because the big one's coming. This thing is going to blow. And they were able to, you know, somehow measure the internal buildup of all the gases and all of the things that were happening there underneath the earth, and they warned the people to get out. But there was a fellow by the name of Harry Truman. He disregarded the warning. He was an 83-year-old crusty old guy. He was the owner and the caretaker of the Mount St. Helens Lodge on Spirit Lake. And he said, I survived the sinking of my troop ship off of Ireland, off the coast of Ireland in World War I, and I'm not going to let a little old, you know, volcano run me off. And he disregarded the warnings. And he said this, yeah, I have no idea whether it will blow or not, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. And so on May 18th, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried under 150 feet of mud and debris. His body has never been found. He was warned. There was time to go. If he even gave any kind of passing thought to it, he would realize, this thing's going to blow. You know, look at all of the evidence around me. But he ignored all the evidence. He ignored all the warnings. He ignored even the progressive destruction as the mountain would belch and fume and the ground would shake. And finally, he was covered up. Don't be that guy. Don't be a Harry Truman. Here's what... God's judgment, it's reasoned. It's measured. It's progressive, and it's not sudden. And again, all of that should seem familiar, because God treats people and nations the way you treat your people, the way that you treat your children. You know, so many people get offended at God. I can't believe in a God who would judge people. I can't believe in a God who would do this. You do the same thing. Why is God damnable because of what he does, and you're to be morally praised because you're a responsible parent? God does the exact same thing. He's reasoned in his judgment. He's measured. He's progressive. And it doesn't fall suddenly. Every man, every woman is warned. God has issued a warning and an invitation to all people. And it's this in Acts chapter 17. It's up on your screen. Therefore, this is Paul preaching in Athens. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. This thing's going to blow, he says. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Listen, there's a day of judgment coming. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And I've told you before, one of the heaviest things I could ever say to you is that one day you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. And I can ask you, hey, how did this week go? Hey, pretty good. I behaved myself. And I'm not a skeptical guy. I'm not a suspicious guy. You can fool me all day long. When you know in your heart you've been out doing this and doing that and the whole thing. But God knows it all. God sees it all. And you might think you're getting away with it, but no one gets away with anything. There is always an answer to be given. There is always that understanding that you're going to be standing before God of the whole, before the God of the whole earth, who understands the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows your motives. He knows all you say, all you do. Even before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it all. I wish I knew it before it was on my tongue. I probably wouldn't say half the things I did, you know, if I had the knowledge of God. God knows. And so, really, through the gospel, the whole world, the whole earth has been warned that God has set a day, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge all men through Jesus Christ. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see that God's wrath crushes Aram, that nation to the northeast of Israel, Syria, that is there today. Judgment was prophesied by the prophets, and Damascus fell in 732 to the Assyrian army, and Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, it fell in 722. And what the prophets said, what Isaiah said and the other prophets prophesied, it came true. Now, even as the Assyrian army marched down upon Israel, there's a lot of heavy things that are coming down upon you and me today. People are feeling great pressure today. I go into the gas station. I look at the gas price and I go, oh, wow, that hurts. Though I have to say this morning as I was coming in there at Auto Mall in Grimmer, I think it's an AM, PM or something, I saw $5.25. And I kicked myself going, why am I excited about $5.25? Who would have thought 3 years ago that I'd get all giddy about $5.25? It's crazy. But we just go, and right across the street it was $5.99 and $6.49. And I look at that and I go, oh. You go to the grocery store, you get your little, just your one bag of groceries. Yeah. Oh, there is so much economic pressure that people are feeling, even here in affluent Silicon Valley. There's moral weight that's coming upon us. All of the different moral options, I should say immoral options, that are available to people today. And so many people are just embracing them as if they're candy corn at Halloween. You know, I just can't get enough of this new immorality. It's crazy. And that crushes down even upon God's people. Even you have moral temptations every week that if you were to indulge them and your husband or your wife knew or your friends knew or your pastor knew or the elders knew, boy, you'd be facing a judgment much nearer than when you died, right? It'd be this week, and the people would be in your face about this and about that. But there's all kinds of moral collapse going on around us, cultural collapse with its philosophies and ideologies. There's relational pressure, vocational pressure. Now there's the fear of nuclear annihilation. I can't remember, I can't even believe, like, was it 4 weeks ago I read, Putin might drop a nuclear device. Are you kidding me? And now the saber rattling, it's just nuts what's going on around us. So how can we find a shelter where we won't be crushed? You know, in fierce storms, sailors would tie themselves to the mast so they wouldn't be swept away into the deep. What can you lash yourself to in our great cultural, philosophical, ideological, moral, economic, vocational, military crisis today? Well, listen, if you lash yourself to your wife or to your husband or to your job or to your wealth, that's like lashing yourself to a barrel on the deck of a ship. You're just going to be swept away in the storm. Your wife was meant to, your husband should be a blessing in your life. But you can't lash your soul to them. They're not eternal. Your wealth isn't eternal. And believe it or not, your good looks aren't eternal either. What is there eternal about you, about this world, that you can lash yourself to? To the government? To an ideology? To a philosophy? To a church? We know the only one you can lash yourself to, the only one you can bind yourself to, is Jesus Christ. And He's the only one who will make you stand in this storm. Two men, one built their house upon the sand, the other built their house upon the rock. The winds blew, the rains came, and the house built on the sand went what? Went crash. But the house on the rock, it stood. What a glorious thing we have in Jesus Christ, to build our lives upon the rock. The truth of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ, that He came down, He gave Himself for us. Christianity is not a speculative, it's not a philosophical religion. At its root, it's historical. This stuff really happened. It's just not, you know, a mind game. We're trying to convince you that this principle is more logical and better than that principle. It's not that at all. The gospel is Jesus Christ lived, He died, He rose again. All of that's history. It's embedded. It's embedded in the very essence of time. Not just of thought and logic, but in the flow of our history, in the flow of our lives. And Jesus is come to me and find rest. Come to me and build your life on me. And the wind will come. The waves will come. Doesn't mean that you won't be in any storms. It doesn't mean you won't get wet. What it means, though, is you're going to stand when it's all over. And probably every one of us in here is a survivor of a storm. And the only reason we're standing is because of Jesus Christ, who's the rock that we've built our lives upon. So in verses 1 through 3, God's wrath crushes Aram. In verses 4 through 6, God's wrath, it flattens Israel. Remember this measured judgment of God. Aram was more sinful than Israel, and therefore the Assyrian Empire defeated them, destroyed them, but they conquered Israel. They crushed Aram, but they flattened Israel. Aram is completely smashed, whereas Israel is partially shattered. Look at verse 4. Now on that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. On the day that God judges Aram, in that day, the glory of Jacob or Israel will fade. And the fatness of his flesh will become lean. He's not totally destroyed, but he becomes lean. The fatness of his flesh becomes lean. It will even be like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or will be like one gleaning the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, which is just to the west of Jerusalem. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the topmost bough. It won't be that, you know, when the farmer would harvest his crop by Mosaic law, he couldn't harvest his crop to the edges of the field. He had to leave that for the poor. He couldn't harvest all of his fruit trees, he had to leave a number of fruit there for the poor. And usually the poor would come and shake it, and all these olives, you know, would rain down. But now it's just two or three at the top, five at the most. Israel is stripped almost bare. His glory has become thin and lean. Aram was crushed, but God's wrath, it flattens Israel. Notice verse 4. Your flesh will become lean. You're going to be like a skeleton. You'll have little strength left. It'll even be like the reaper gathering the standing grain. It'll be a poor harvest. You'll have little fruit left. And then verse 6, it'll be like a picked over tree. The tree will have very little promise at all. Basically, what he's saying here is that your soul will look like a barren field. All of your efforts, will leave your soul parched. When you don't walk with God, your soul will be left parched. And it doesn't matter how many friendships you have, how much money you make, how much alcohol goes down your throat, what kind of drugs go into your arm or up your nose or whatever, how much pleasure you experience, your soul is left parched. Your glory is thin because you're not walking with Christ. You're walking away with Christ, away from Christ. But when you walk with Christ, man, he fills up your soul. The joy you experience, the glory of his presence, the fullness of meaning and purpose. I wrote a blog a few weeks ago. I think it started out by saying, I've never known anybody who's proud of their addictions. I've never known an alcoholic boasting that he or she is in bondage to alcohol, or someone who's addicted to gambling or to pornography. Boy, I'm so addicted to pornography. You can't believe it. I'm so proud. And my wife just loves it, you know. Listen, all of this stuff is what you hide. All of this stuff is what you're ashamed of. None of this stuff will give you meaning and purpose. It will drain you of meaning and purpose. And if you want to push back on me, let's have coffee in the cafe after service. And hey, I knew a pornographer who was full of meaning and purpose and full of joy. No, it's a. I mean, even a non-Christian would say that's just an oxymoron. I just don't get that. A drug addict, a gambling addict. Nobody takes delight in these things. Everybody's ashamed. And they rob your life of meaning and purpose. And that's a life without God. And therefore, you redouble your efforts to get more money, to get more acclaim, to get higher, to have more pleasure. Because you would think that if I have more and more and more, then I'll have the meaning and the purpose my life so desires. No, you're just digging the hole deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I've told you before, I've read where someone said, alcohol doesn't drown your problems, it only irrigates them. And so is true with all of this other stuff. How can more chains deliver you from bondage? It just makes your bondage deeper, deeper, and heavier and heavier. You have a parched soul. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we find that some people turn to God in the day of wrath. This is exciting. Verse 7, in that day, in the day of wrath, when God's wrath is poured out upon Aram and God's wrath is poured upon Israel, in that day, man will have regard for his Maker. And his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look at that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and the incense stands. So I think to understand this, we need to look at the historical record. Keep your place here and turn left a few books to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5. This describes what happens in the days of King Ahaz's son Hezekiah. This is when God's wrath has been poured out upon Aram. God has crushed Aram. God has flattened Israel. But now godly King Hezekiah comes, and he's going to restore the Passover in Judah. We're told this, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel. This is Hezekiah and the priests in Judah. They're going to circulate a proclamation in Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, from the south to the north, from San Diego up to Bangor, Maine, that kind of a thing, through all Israel, that they should come and celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated in great numbers as it was prescribed in the law of Moses. So the couriers went out throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham. Because remember, when Jeroboam founded the nation of Israel, when the 10 northern tribes broke away from the southern, 2 southern tribes, Jerusalem and the altar of the Lord and the temple of the Lord was in Judah, down in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam thought, all of Israel is going to keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, and I'll lose their support. So I'm going to make rival centers of worship. One down in Bethel, which is just north of Jerusalem, and up in Dan, which is the supreme north. And he put golden calves there. And he said, basically, we're going to worship Jehovah. We're going to worship God in these golden calves. So you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can keep your business and your religion in Israel. And so Israel had not come down into Jerusalem and Judah for now hundreds of years because of this division between north and south. And so Hezekiah said, let's invite these guys to the Passover. He said in verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord your God, so that they made a horror as you see. God made them a horror as you see, meaning he carried them off into captivity. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, so that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, of Manasseh and Zebulun, the tribes of Israel, they humbled themselves and they came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Back to verse 7 of chapter 17 of Isaiah. In that day, man will have regard for his maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, even the asherim and the incense stands. And so this describes those in Israel who had a heart for God after the Assyrian empire came and carried them away and flattened them. They turned from the work of their hands, because idols are the work of hands. You have to make them out of wood, stone, silver, whatever the composition is. They're the work of your hands. And Israel was very fascinated with the work of their hands. But these people, they turned away from self and they turned to God. Those of Zebulun and the other tribes that laughed them to scorn and mocked the couriers of King Hezekiah, they would just keep being fascinated with the things they could make. But these men, these women, they turned from the work of their hands and they turned unto the Lord. And that's what God's after. That's what God wants you to do, just to turn to him. And every day, you just don't turn once, you turn every day. Somebody asked somebody, you know, when did you come to the Lord? I came to the Lord 30 years ago. When did you come to the Lord? This morning. Just every day, I just come to the Lord. I just turn my life over every day and make it fresh. His mercies are fresh every day, every morning. But that's what God is looking for you to regard him, which means to gaze at him, to look at him. Now, back in those days, your maker, they attributed their maker to the power of an idol, to a graven image. Today, people would attribute our life, our creation, to a mindless process, a mindless chance process. We call it evolution. But your maker isn't some carbon gas in a primordial soup that hiccuped and then hydrogen was added to it, and through a solar flare, you know, life came or something. It's not that. Did you know that the greatest atheist of the 20th century, he became a theist. Not a Christian, he became a theist. His name was Anthony Flew. And what finally turned him from atheism to the fact that there is a God, in fact, that's his last book, There Is a God. He argued against God his whole life. People would read him to get arguments for atheism. But there were three things that turned him from atheism. First, something doesn't come from nothing. And we say, well, that, I believe that. Something doesn't come from nothing. Life doesn't come from non-life. It's never been proved. It's never been demonstrated. Order does not develop from chaos. Those three things. The greatest atheist in the 20th century. That something doesn't come from nothing. Life doesn't come from non-life. And order doesn't come from chaos. And so he turned from the work of his hands. And I can't say he turned to Christ. Now, maybe by the end of his life he did. In fact, at the end of his book, There Is a God, he let Bishop N.T. Wright, an Anglican Christian, write an appendix to it, describing the work of the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, if I were to become religious, I'd become a Christian. I mean, he's that close. Just amazing. But I appreciate his honesty. You know, that he goes, I came from atheism to theism, and I'm almost to Christ. Almost like Jordan Peterson, if you follow that that kind of a thing. Almost there. And we just need to pray for these guys, that they would come to know the Lord. Though I think Anthony Flew has died now. I'm not sure. I'd have to look that up. Anyway, here are people now who turn from the work of their hands, and they want to live for God. But unfortunately, there are some people who do not want to live for God. During a revival, there was a young man who said, I don't want to live. I don't want to live for God. And so he was asked his reasons for not wanting to live for God. He said, well, when I was a youth, I was in a certain man's house. And this man, I forget why, but he just got up and he got so mad at me and he cussed at me and he kicked me out of his church. I mean, out of his house. And the thing is, this man was a committed Christian. And ever since that time, I wanted nothing to do with Christ. I wanted nothing to do with the church. I've hated religion, and I always have until this day. Well, the fellow he was talking to said, would you please write that down? Write that down. This is the reason I'm not a Christian. This is the reason I'm not walking with Christ, living for Christ. Would you please write that down and sign it? And the guy did, and he said, and the fellow who talked to him said, okay, now I want you to keep that. The fellow who didn't want to live for Christ, I'm getting my illustrations all messed up, but we'll work through this. He gave this paper to the man, and the man put something on it. He goes, I want you to present this to St. Peter or God or whatever it is, you know, when you get to the pearly gates. And here's the reason I didn't live for God. Here's your excuse on Judgment Day. Give this to whoever it is. And the note said this. Here's my excuse. I didn't live for God because he didn't live for God. I didn't live for God because that Christian who kicked me out of his house didn't live for God. And when you put it that way, that sounds pretty lame. that I allowed this man's conduct to have such control and such authority in my life. I didn't live for God because he didn't. I wonder what the Lord would do with that kind of excuse. What if your son came to you and said, I didn't obey you, Dad, because my friend, he didn't obey his dad. Would you go, oh, okay, well, that makes perfect sense to me, and let's just... let's just live life according to that. No, you would say, hey, kid, you're your own kid, you're your own man. And this is between you and me, and you need to obey me and the whole kind of a thing. Some people don't want to live for God. So some people in verses 7 and 8, they turn to God in a day of wrath. In verses 9 through 11, some people turn from God in a day of wrath. In that day, their strong cities will be like a forsaken place in the forest. He's talking about Israel and Aram now. Or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange god. Kind of a grafting process. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. And so after the judgment has fallen upon Aram and Israel, there are those who don't turn to their maker, to the God of Israel, to the God who created them. They turn again to the work of their hands. What do you do after God has wiped you out? Well, go plant a tomato vine. Well, I think there'd be other things to do than that. How about get right with God? No. I like tomatoes, going to plant a tomato vine. And they don't turn to God whatsoever. Again, it's the opposite of verse 7, and where people turn to God, and they turn from the work of their hands. In verses 9 through 11, they turn to the work of their hands and away from the God who loves them. In verses 12 through 14, to close this out, we learn that all nations are under the judgment of God. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. All of those who walk away from God and would persecute Israel, would persecute Judah, who would not turn to God but to the work of their own hands, are described in verses 12, 13, and 14. All nations are under the judgment of God. And it's not just Assyria or Israel or Judah or Aram that's in view right now, but all nations rush on like the rumbling of many waters. Our text describes rushing and roaring and rumbling. You know, today we see that Russia wants to swallow Ukraine, China wants to swallow Taiwan, Iran wants to swallow Israel. Today we see that weapons are being forged, armies are marching, planes are flying, bombs are dropping, and people are dying everywhere. This is the rush and the roar and the boiling and the seething of the nations. We hear of invasions and incursions and insurrections. The nations are in an uproar. But you can't open your internet today to the news browser without some kind of an explosion going off somewhere and someone's invading somebody or dropping bombs on somebody. It's incredible. And so what verses 12, 13, and 14 say, that all nations are on one side. All nations are seething and roaring and rumbling and rushing against God. All nations are on one side and God's on the other. It's like it's 7.5 billion to one. But guess who wins? Guess who wins? What? We would think, you know, if it was just one guy and he had a machine gun, but there were 7.5 billion people against him, even though he had a machine gun, I'd vote against him. I think the odds would be against the one. You know, even if he had, you know, full body armor on, you know, even had a couple of grenade launchers, he'd still be wiped out by 7.5 billion people. See, the prophets are always constantly trying to communicate that God is always the winner. The odds are against the 7.5 billion. You know, it's not God plus you equals the majority. It's God who's the majority. Remember that old bumper sticker? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Then someone came out with a more accurate bumper sticker. God settles it. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter what you say about it. Well, I don't agree with that. So what? God said it, that settles it. I believe it. See, it's not God plus you equals the majority. God himself is the majority. And when you side with God, you've sided now with the majority. You've sided with the majority, but you haven't increased the majority. Your siding with God doesn't somehow tip the scales in his favor. God doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad Joaquin believes in me. Now we're going to storm the world, you know. God doesn't say, oh, I'm so glad Tim is on my side. No, God's the majority. And the nations can roar and rumble and rush on. They can seethe and they can boil over. But God will be standing at the end of the day. Your siding with God doesn't tip the scales in his favor. But God siding with you changes everything. When you realize that God is on my side. Well, how do I know that? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die for you. For 33 years, he lived down here. He experienced what we experienced. He walked with us and talked with us. He died for our sins. And so, Isaiah here, he teaches us that God's judgment, it's reasoned, it's measured, it's progressive, and it's not sudden. But, and here's the glorious but, it's reversible. It's reversible. The world is under the judgment of God. But you can come out from under the judgment of God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ came to save you from the judgment of God by being judged for you. He took upon himself your sin, my shame, our burden, the weight of our guilt on the cross. And he died in our stead. You know, Hezekiah there in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, he invited Israel to the Passover. At the Passover is where the lamb was slain and its blood was affixed to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And anybody who was inside the house, sheltered by the blood, they were free from the death angel that passed over on Passover in Egypt. And this has always been a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Christ this morning, by his Spirit, is inviting you to the Passover. He's inviting you to a place of shelter. He's inviting you to come to Jesus. Joaquin had led off this morning with the passage from Leviticus 17 about the blood, being sheltered under the blood, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because he died. He gave his life for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you've never taken that step to repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and to publicly confess that, I want to give you an opportunity right now. And you at home watching through live stream, you can do this. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be what? You shall be saved. And this morning, if you don't know that you're saved, you don't know that your sins are forgiven, you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, I would love to lead you in praying a prayer of making the good confession that Jesus is your Christ. Jesus is risen from the dead. And so if you want to publicly identify with Jesus this morning, I invite you to stand right where you are. And at home, you can do this too. You can stand in your living room and you can stand here. And I would love to lead you in a prayer where you would give your life and your heart to Jesus Christ.